The office phone rang, and the receptionist heard a voice that asked for the head hog of the trough. "Head hog of the trough? I don't know what you mean," she responded. The caller repeated the line. She said, "If you are referring to the pastor, that would be very offensive to all of us. We refer to him as pastor, reverend, but never head hog of the trough," she added. The man then abruptly stated that the only reason he had called was to inform the pastor that he wanted to make a $10,000 contribution to the building fund. The secretary instantly replied, "I think the big pig just walked in." Well, money does have a way of changing things. But even though Matthew had a lot of money, it didn't solve the problems with the Pharisees or even the disciples of John. As we look at our passage for today, we are in a study of the Gospel of Luke, and the Lord Jesus Christ called Levi, that was his original name, changed later to Matthew, which means gift of God, but he was sitting at his seat of customs as a tax collector, and the Lord called him to follow him. In so doing, it irritated and agitated the Pharisees, who says in Luke 5:30, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" The Pharisees were right in saying that these tax collectors were sinners, but they missed the mark in their own self-appraisal, not understanding that they too were sinners. But they couldn't understand why anyone like Jesus, who, if he really was a rabbi, a decent person, would want to associate with the likes of a sinner like Matthew and the other tax collectors and sinners that he invited to his home as he threw a banquet in honor of Jesus, and he wanted all of his tax collector friends to understand who this person was that he had decided to leave his vocation and follow. But the Pharisees weren't the only ones in a state of confusion. The disciples of John the Baptist, who were also present, saw this, and it confused them. Let's read the passage we're going to look at today. It begins in verse 33 of chapter 5 of Luke through 39. They said to him, "John's disciples often pray and fast, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." Now, encouraged on by the Pharisees' complaint, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, decided to make their own complaint as, why did Jesus' disciples lead what appeared to be kind of a happy-go-lucky life, these celebrations? John the Baptist lived a very austere life in the desert. I mean, his diet was locusts and wild honey. Pretty austere, I would say. His garment was homemade. He didn't go to any stores. He didn't eat in any restaurants. This guy lived in the most barren desert, one of the most barren deserts on the face of the earth, and his disciples adapted that very austere lifestyle. And when they saw Jesus' disciples and Jesus sitting at a banquet where food and drink and people are laughing and enjoying themselves, it didn't compute, it didn't fit. Mark says it like this: "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? We fast all the time, and why do you not?" Well, the whole idea of fasting comes from the Old Testament. Only once in the entire Old Testament is fasting ever commanded. And it's only implied on the Day of Atonement. But there, it seems to have become a practice throughout the Old Testament. There were times where it seems to have been extremely appropriate, such as when the genocidal edict under King Xerxes in the book of Esther was issued. Esther declared fasting. There are times where fasting seems to have become a ritual, where that people thought by fasting and they would actually enhance their relationship to God, that it would gain them some self-righteousness. And the prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, all have a lot to say about fasting, and that a fast should be a fast to the Lord. It shouldn't be a fast to try to impress people. And they talk about the difference between an authentic fast and a false or superficial fast. By the time we get to the New Testament, the sect of the Pharisees had adopted fasting as part of the weekly religious life. They actually declared that all religious Jews or seriously committed Jews should fast every Monday and every Thursday, every single week. You fast. There was no questions. Not only that, they actually would stay in their same clothes. They wouldn't change their clothes. And they wouldn't comb their hair. They wouldn't wash their face. In fact, some of the Pharisees would actually take ash and leave it on their faces so that they looked even more weak. So everyone would notice. In fact, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said that if you're fasting, wash your face and make it appear that no one knows you're fasting. Because the Pharisees did the opposite of that. And there was the supposition that if you are really spiritual, you're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to look sad. The Pharisees had really made that their way of life. And so to see these disciples at a celebration or a party of a sinner who had become a disciple of Jesus just made no sense to them, or even to the disciples of John. So Jesus gives an answer. This answer is an amazing answer. It actually has three parts to it. We're going to break them down and look at each of the three parts that are given in Jesus' answer. The first part of the answer is what I would call the presence of the groom. Look at it. It's verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." Now, Jesus is referring to the culture of a young Jewish couple getting married. So we need a little help with the background on the culture, because it's very different from the culture that we have today. Today, when a young couple comes to church, and I perform many weddings, and so we all come together at the wedding to watch this couple say their vows to each other and go through the ceremony, and then they have a reception following. And then after the reception, where do they go? They go on a honeymoon. They leave us. But in Jewish culture, that's not the way it worked. In Jewish culture, they would go to the synagogue, much like the church. They would get married. And then for a week or 2 weeks, there would be an open house reception, where that everyone who knows this couple comes by. You bring your gifts, you bring food, and everyone treats the bride and the bridegroom as king and queen. They get this incredible treatment. Now, everyone who comes by during this week-long celebration, you're not supposed to be doing any fasting. This is a time of celebration, and this is what Jesus is referring to here. That the friends of the bridegroom, if you have someone who just got married in this Jewish culture, you don't go to their house and they say, "Hey, have some cake here," or "have some food to celebrate." You don't say, "Oh, I'm fasting, can't have any." Jesus says it would be inappropriate because it's a time of celebration. You're there as friends of the bridegroom. And everyone understood that. You're excluded from fasting. And Jesus says, they don't fast because I'm here. But the time will come when they will fast. That time came pretty fast for them when Jesus died on the cross. And in their loneliness and depths of sorrow, they begin to fast and seek God. Only when Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven did they begin to see joy and light come back into their life. But while he was with them, they had no need of fasting. Jesus was their source of joy. Jesus, actually, to be in Jesus' presence was to experience joy. And we know this from the people who were in his presence. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus being the originator of joy. Joy originated out of his life. Listen to this verse out of Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was a totally authentic person, the only authentic person who's ever lived, that there was never even a shadow of deception or dishonesty or anything. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which gives Paul's definition and description of love, the only name that actually fits in 1 Corinthians 13 is the name Jesus. To put your name or my name there is to make us feel uncomfortable because we can't live up to that definition, but Jesus can. In fact, that description is a description of Jesus. Anyone in Jesus' presence would first feel their own sinfulness, as Nate remarked today. That is actually what any person who is growing in Christ begins to understand, your own sinfulness. But once you receive Christ's forgiveness and you understand his forgiveness, you begin to experience joy. Joy is the characteristic that comes from being in the authentic presence of the Lord. The Lord inspired hope, and he brought perpetual joy to the people who were around him. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of these Pharisees that we're reading about. These Pharisees seem to be very annoying and full of animosity and always agitated. The Apostle Paul was one of them. In fact, he persecuted the Christians and he went after them, putting them in jail. But when he actually truly met the Lord Jesus, he dropped everything and completely followed Christ. Here is his testimony in a few short words, his own words from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, the fact that he had attained this high place in Pharisee, which was a lofty place to be, esteem. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say that his highest goal in life is to know Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The Lord Jesus, his presence is what transforms our lives. He's what brings joy. Now, let me explain through the form of an illustration that the Bible gives us about this. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel happened to be God's chosen people. The gospel came to us through the Jews. When they were this 1.5 million people following Moses arrived in the Sinai desert, and God gave instructions for Moses to build a tabernacle, and he gave explicit instructions on the dimensions and the sizes and the materials and the fabrication and everything about it, how it was to be moved and how everything was to be conducted. That's, we studied the book of Exodus, so we went through all of that. The 1.5 million people would set up their tents, and right in the middle of them would be the tabernacle. So if you were on the east side, you could look back and see the tab. If you were on the west side, you could look back and see it. The north side, the south side. Someone the other day said, I need some directions, but don't confuse me with those things like north, west, east. Just give me directions. The children of Israel were always within view of the tabernacle. because it was right in the center. And it was built in the form of a cross. The tabernacle represented the presence of God. That's where his presence was. It had three distinct parts. It had an outer court, an inner court, and then a most holy place that was only entered once a year, and that on the Day of Atonement. And in there was the Ark of the Tabernacle, which represented God's presence. But in the New Testament, Jesus became the tabernacle. There was a temple when he came. It was called Herod's Temple, and it still was a place where sacrifices were offered. But Jesus came to be the new tabernacle, the new temple. I'm reading now to you from the Apostle John, one of his disciples, who wrote the fourth gospel. Listen to what he says. The Word, and that means Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. And the word dwelling in the Greek, actually, the literal meaning of the word dwelling means tabernacled. He tabernacled, or he made his tent. The tent that Jesus lived in was this earthly flesh. But he made his tent among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what was promised when Matthew wrote in 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was promised, we were promised his presence. And on one occasion, Jesus said this in John 2:19, destroy this temple. He was looking at Herod's temple, which was a monumental building. And he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. One of the reasons why they said he had blasphemed. But Jesus wasn't talking about rebuilding that temple. He was talking about his resurrected body, which would represent the presence of God to his disciples. That he would be the presence of God to his disciples. That's what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. Listen to these verses. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now listen to these next two verses very carefully, 21 and 22. In him the whole building, as joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The Lord's the holy temple. But what else does he say? And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's the temple, but he makes us part of the temple. Listen to Corinthians. The letter makes it very clear, adding to what I've just read to you in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Or listen to this verse out of Revelation talking about a picture of heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's presence comes to us in the form of Jesus. He is God's presence. He is God. And when God's presence lives in you, you experience joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're actually described as the bride, not just friends of the bridegroom. We are the bride. And he is the bridegroom. The Lord followed that first answer, talking about the wedding feast, by sharing an illustration. It's actually a parable about the wineskins and the garment. Let's read it again. He says in Luke 5:36, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. The illustration of the garments and the wineskins is the same. It's very simple. Jesus was saying that Judaism would not be able to constrain Christianity. It would not be able to hold it. It would burst out of it. Even though Judaism and Christianity wouldn't separate for several more years, actually, in the chronology of the Bible, it's Acts chapter 15, Christianity and Judaism separate in that chapter. Paul and Barnabas had begun to preach the gospel all over around the world. And not just Paul and Barnabas, Peter had a powerful ministry, many of the apostles had. And Judaizers, these are the ones committed to Judaism, the same people we're reading about in Luke that followed Jesus around. Well, they didn't go away when Jesus died. They started following the other apostles. They started following Paul on all of his missionary journeys. And they would go back to the Jerusalem church because James, the brother of Jesus, became the head of the church. And they began to complain and they said, Paul and Barnabas and others of the apostles, they're not preaching the gospel. They're not telling people that they have to keep all the law. They're not offering animal sacrifices. They're not keeping the Old Testament commandments. So a very important council meets. And you read it in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas is there. Peter is there. Peter actually gets up and tells the encounter that he had in Acts chapter 10 when he was invited divinely by providence of God to go to a Roman centurion's house. We know that man's name by Cornelius. And Peter went there. Peter was forbidden as a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile and share the gospel. He broke Judaism. He broke with Judaism when he did that. And Peter said, I went there because the angels directed me. God directed me, and the angel directed the Roman centurion. Who was I to disobey God? And when I got up to speak to those people, I was preaching the gospel to them, and they broke out and started speaking in another language while I was preaching to them. That's all in Acts chapter 15. And Peter says, who was I? Was I supposed to tell those people, hey, stop? He said, I learned from that day that God had chosen them. So let me read just a portion of Acts chapter 15. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how Peter at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. That's what I just explained to you about Peter's encounter with Cornelius. Now, they refer to this passage from an Old Testament prophecy, and they are agreeing together that this prophecy is being fulfilled in what happened with Peter at Cornelius and what is happening with Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey. And this is, notice the quotation marks, because it is from the Old Testament prophets. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles. Now that is a powerful, powerful word right here, because Judaism was never meant for Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 15, they are agreeing together that it is. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So Judaism and Christianity separated in Acts chapter 15. The Lord was predicting that would be inevitable. They would have to split. Because Jesus was introducing new wine. And these wineskins he's talking about were made out of goat skins. And they would just simply take the skin of the goat and they would fashion it into the shape of a bottle. You poured the wine in, the new wine that still hadn't fermented. And then when it fermented, it would be formed right there. If you took an old wineskin and you poured new wine, it would bust the wineskin. And you would lose the wineskin and the wine. So the Lord said, you can only pour new wine into new wineskins, old wine into old wineskins. The Pharisees were old wineskins. They weren't going to take the concepts of Christianity. They were going to hang on to Judaism with everything. And Jesus was predicting that they were going to separate. There would be no way to separate it. Donald Gray Barnhouse pastored in Philadelphia for many, many years, a Presbyterian church, and he was a wonderful, wonderful preacher. He actually fought in World War I. And he wound up at the close of, at the end of the war, after the armistice had been signed, in the city of Mons, Belgium. And in that city, there had been a great retreat in the beginning of the war by the Allied forces, but in the end of the war by the German forces. And along the roads were scattered all of these weapons by the Germans. And as he walked along the road, he tells an experience that happened to him. It was a lovely spring day. The sun was shining and not a breath of wind was blowing. As Barnhouse walked along examining the German war equipment, he noticed that leaves were following from the great trees arching above the road. He brushed at a leaf that had blown against his breast. It was caught in the belt of his uniform. As he removed it, he pressed it in his fingers and it disintegrated. He looked up curiously and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. It was not autumn. There was no wind to blow them off. These leaves were seemingly falling without cause. Then he realized that the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run, and the buds were pushing from within. From down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along the trunk, branch, twig, until that life expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. It was, as a great Scottish preacher termed it, the expulsive power of new affection. That's what the gospel and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, expelling the deadness, expelling the uselessness. Because, as the writer of Hebrews says, the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior. It's founded on better promises. Jesus produces a perpetual joy. Now, the last statement that Jesus makes in this paragraph is a sobering statement, but it's actually true. It was true then, and it's actually true today. Notice verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. That's the Pharisees. They wouldn't even try the new. They wouldn't even think about the new. They wouldn't even think for a moment about what Jesus was saying. Right in front of them, miracles were happening. The day that Jesus healed the man that was let down, remember when they tore a hole in the roof and they let the paralytic down in front of them? And he was crippled. And Jesus forgave his sins and then he healed him. And the man actually stood up on legs that had previously never walked. And he picked up his bed. They didn't rejoice at that. They became angry. There was no room because they weren't going to drink new wine. They said the old is better. And they clung to the old with everything that is within them. So I have a few questions for you this morning as we finish. Is there something that is keeping you from serving Christ with all your heart? Have you experienced the transformative power of Jesus? Maybe you've been around like the Pharisees. Maybe you've even witnessed. But you still cling to the old. It is sad. It's a sad statement, but it's true. The old is better. Here's a really good question. Have you come to know the perpetual joy of Christ in your life? Have you known him to the point where he's been able to push out the deadness of your life? Because he's there. Dr. Isaac Watts was a pastor. If you take the hymnal and you thumb through it, you'll find some songs by Isaac Watts. I have a hymn here in front of me today. I actually meant to get the hymnal and find the page because it's in there, but I forgot to. This hymn that I'm going to read a few verses from was written in 1709. Just I want you to get the feel of it. 1709. Some things, though, are so relevant. This song, this hymn, is a series of questions. Listen to how it begins. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? The questions continue. And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Have you ever been in a situation where you're a little embarrassed to actually share Christ or say anything? He was in 1709. That's why he asked the question in this beautiful hymn. Listen, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? I thought about that verse right there when he writes the words, this vile world a friend to grace. Have you ever seen in your lifetime such animosity toward Christ? Christ is hated, but he's always been hated. In 1709, he says, this vile world is no friend to grace. We shouldn't expect it to be. But so many Christians actually want to live this life on flowery beds of ease. But he asked, is that really right while others fight for the prize and sail through bloody seas? I'd like to ask you this morning, are you a true follower of Christ? Have you truly committed your heart to the Lord? I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. Close your eyes. This controversy, this failure to understand the celebration of Jesus, why are you celebrating with these friends of yours that are sinners? Why are you celebrating? Was a failure to understand the joy that comes from serving Christ? So that's my first question. Is the joy that Christ gives present in your life, is it there? If it isn't, do you want it? And if you want it, simply surrender your life completely to Christ the way Matthew did, and you're going to experience joy that surpasses. Now, this doesn't take your problems away. This doesn't even take people away that hate Christ or hate Christianity. This may actually bring you more animosity, but it brings you deep joy, perpetual joy. Christ takes away the fear and he gives you courage. Is that joy pushing out the deadness, the useless leaves that have stayed in your life, that are part of something so old and so unnecessary? Are you like the Pharisees? I'll just stick with the old. I don't even want to try the new. That's sad. When Matthew or Levi tasted Christ for the first time, his response was, I got to tell everybody. Every rotten tax collector he knew was invited. Every friend, every sinner. I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to know Jesus. When Jesus is so special, you got to share the joy. You have to share the joy. It's your only response. Heavenly Father, I pray that our response would be like Matthew, to share this joy. Share a deep-founded joy. Though the world may not understand, though many may not understand, we have found the bridegroom, the one who loves us, the one who is everything to us. He brings a joy and a peace by his presence to our lives that we never experienced. And we are so grateful that we celebrate every day that we know him. May your presence push away everything that doesn't belong. May it push out of our life, out of existence, every piece of deadness, every constraint that would constrain the Lord Jesus Christ. And may your presence and your power abound in our lives. May we say that we are truly followers of Christ, following your will, not our will. May you receive the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.